the telephone calls we receive. There are a lot of youngsters who went through Ambassador College or Imperial Schools or who went to the summer educational program up at Orr, Minnesota many, many years ago, who are now in their late 40s and their early 50s and are middle-aged. There are thousands of them, and their parents and their relatives and a lot of other people that they knew. And every now and then we will get an email, a lengthy, wonderful, warm letter. I've had at least three of those in the last couple of weeks from exactly such people. They will say, I was an Ambassador Big Sandy grad, or I went for 2 years to the Pasadena campus, or I went to Brickett Wood, or I remember seeing you in the sing-along up at Orr, Minnesota. They dropped out. They got disappointed. Their parents disappointed them. The church leadership disappointed them. I disappointed them. Whatever. My father did. Somebody else did. And they said to themselves, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm just not going to stay around here anymore. I mean, look what Pasadena is doing. I mean, they're falling apart. They're changing doctrines. They're doing this or that. So they just drifted right straight back into the world. You've all heard that statement, watch out for that first step. You know, if the first step is four stories down, that's a real, real headache when you hit the bottom. There are a lot of analogies there, but it's that first rung of the ladder down that is the most difficult. And sometimes it is the most precipitous and it's the steepest fall, and you get the biggest thump when you take it. But after you take that first step, it gets easier. It just gets easier. And for people who, as they say, backslide, and there are a lot of statements like that in the Word of God we're going to see in a moment about backsliding Israel, if you simply marshal all your excuses, you're angry because of something she did or something he did or something they said or something the people did or the corporate structure did, you just decide, well, if that's the way they're going to act, I want no part of that. And you marshal all of your excuses, and you just decide to go right straight back into doing the things you used to do. It's easier after the first steak and lobster. It's easier after the first ham sandwich. It's a lot easier to order the second one. It's a lot easier after the first Christmas because it is so warm and nostalgic, and you got the tinsel and the bulbs and a tree, and you're singing with Bing Crosby, White Christmas, and suddenly there you are again. You look around. Why, there are hundreds of millions of people doing this. The whole neighborhood is festooned with beautiful lights. I'm in the swim. I'm part of what is really going on. It's Mardi Gras every day. I'm one with the rest of the people around me. I'm not an idiot. I'm not standing out. I'm not some kind of a pointed head dunce anymore, looking like a freak and a weirdo that says, is there any lard in the food? I'm not looking at what it says on the bread wrapper anymore. I'm not wondering whether or not crackers have got something in it. I'm not worried about the little gelatin capsule on my vitamins that might have come from a pig's foot because of gelatin. I am now a sane, normal, everyday, average person in the world. I'm a part of the world. And Jesus said that, didn't he? If you were of the world would love his own. And there's nothing quite so comfortable as feeling like you are one with the crowd. You don't stand out. You're going along with the majority. You're just in the world, and you can just sit there and be anonymous. Nobody cares. You're not being singled out as being kind of strange or weird. You're not seen walking down the street on Saturday, of all things, with a big old Bible in your hand. You don't even go to church at all. That is one amazing thing about this class of people I want to talk about. 90-some percent of them, I would imagine, never did decide to become a Lutheran. That same percentage never did decide to become a Catholic. The same percentage never did decide to become a Mormon. They didn't embrace Islam. They didn't decide to become First Church of Christ Scientist. They certainly, most of them, didn't decide to become Pentecostal. They just decided not to become anything. They just decided to quit doing what they'd been doing. Furthermore, a lot of them were so young that they weren't even baptized yet. So it was a lot easier to drum up all the excuses. Hey, I wasn't even baptized. I never pretended to be a part of that church. I never wanted to be part of that church. My parents drugged me off, and there I was. I listened to Herbert W. and Rod Merritt and Al Portun and Charles Hunting and Grinder Ted. Well, I even remember hearing Dick Armstrong preach one time. And I sat there, and I was a little kid. It kind of went over my head, but I didn't pay that much attention. So now there they are with all these excuses. But you know, over a period of time, and as they watch what has been happening in Europe, and what is about to happen and has been happening in the Middle East, and as they have had their divorces, their cases of abandonment or desertion, their physical health problems, some heart-wrenching troubles that have come along in their lives, maybe because, and there's nothing that hurts worse than desertion and abandonment by a loved one and a marriage that is broken up and children that have parents at both ends of the extreme here. And when they go through those things, the real harsh school of hard knocks in this life begins to take its toll, and they begin to feel very, very bad about it. Then comes a feeling of guilt, and it goes something like this. When you suddenly have let down on prayer, I say suddenly, but it crept up on you, the first step is always easier. Just go to bed because you're too tired and you'll pray in the morning. And then you don't. And the next day it's easier to go to bed because you'll say, well, I'll pray tomorrow, and then you don't. And so then eventually when you haven't prayed for about a week or a couple of weeks, it's almost impossible to pray because you say to yourself, how can I face God? How can I get on my knees and talk to God when I'm not worthy? I haven't addressed God, haven't talked to God, haven't prayed to God in so long, I don't even know what to say. Well, they don't think that that's the place to start. And the place to start is to get on your knees and admit exactly that to God. And to begin to repent and say, I don't know what to say. How can I approach you? How would you want to listen to a quivering thing like me that is found under the garbage can? And just pour out those very feelings. But they don't. They use those feelings as an excuse. But then comes along this feeling of guilt. In another part of their minds, they realize exactly where they are and what they've done. They have backslid. They have given up. They're not living the way they know they should, the way they were taught, the example their parents tried their very level best to set. Is it too late? That's what they begin to ask themselves. Is it too late to ever get back and do what I know that I ought to do? Or should I just forget it? If I've quit the Sabbath, I've broken the Sabbath for years, I've opened my shop, opened my store, my pub, my whatever, had to work for the post office, had to work for as a nurse, or had to work because I'm a truck driver, whatever, had to work on the Sabbath, should I just forget about it? Mostly they don't quit Sabbath and go back to Sunday. Some people do, and they do so because they wanted to do it en masse. They wanted to do it as a part of a group, and if the group's going to do it, oh, well, let's go along with the group, no problem. Recently, in The Parent of the Parent, or whatever we want to call it now, they have really cracked down on some areas and decided, well, no more of this meeting on the Sabbath at all. Now we're all going to meet on Sunday, and they announced the new time and this and that, and they just lost some more. I can tell you about one city where they had about, I think it was 750 people in one city. They now have between 40 and 60. Where are all those other people? They're still there. Oh, you know, people move around, but essentially I'm saying that they're still basically in the same place they always were. There are a lot of them in the same home, same address, same phone number. They're just not doing anything anymore. Yes, that first step, that first rung is a long way down, and it is easier with time. If you'll turn to Hosea, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 9, God is not through with you no matter how long it has been. And it is, believe it or not, never too late if you really want to find your way back. It has to do with the desire. It has to do with whether or not you want to return. O Israel, return unto the Eternal your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Eternal and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render the calves of our lips, not the calves on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, but a heartbroken statement of repentance. Asher, that's Assyria or Germany, shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, that is, an idol that they had made by carving stone or wood. You are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. And the Lebanon is where all these beautiful cedars grow, which are some of the most gorgeous, magnificent trees in the world. This is Hosea 14, 1 through 9. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return, they shall revive as the corn and grow of the vine, the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the eternal are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. God is not interested in seeing people taken by their own foolishness. He's not interested in seeing people punished physically, no matter how many people talk about the fact that they believe God will expunge or reveal or expose secret sins by physical torture. We've covered that a very great deal. Over in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, and that is the chapter about the watchman, he says over and over again, if he takes a man and sets him as the watchman, and the watchman does his work and completes his job, then the blood of the people, even though they deserve what's going to happen to them, is not on the watchman's head or on his hands. But he says over and over again, turn ye, for why will you die, O Israel? Look at verse 11 of chapter 33. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel? Look now at the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. This is interesting in the context of the nations of the world and the permanence of some of the false religions. Shintoism, Buddhism, Islam. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? If you investigate the history of China, you will find that here are religions that are thousands of years old, older than Christianity by far. Of course, Islam is 600 years this side of Christ, but look how fervently people in Islam live their religion. You and I do not publicly get on our knees and skid our foreheads on a rug five times a day at an hour that is announced by loudspeakers all over the city by the haranguer that gets up there and lets you know it's a call to prayer. Many other peoples, many other religions have an outward display of their religion. You and I can be anonymous. I can go down to the supermarket where I shop with my ship's Antietam. I have a ship's cap that I ordered and have now that I wear from time to time and enjoy it, and an old jacket on, my cowboy boots, and maybe a day's growth of beard. Nobody knows who in the world I am. They don't care. I'm there with my shopping cart going around. They don't know that I'm a Sabbath keeper. They don't know that I know these prophecies of the Bible. They don't know what I think about the Middle East. They don't know anything at all about what I think about Jesus Christ or who he was or what he did or said or what he stood for or about his resurrection. They don't know that I'm going to keep the Passover instead of Ishtar. They don't know any of that because I'm anonymous. I'm just walking along there picking up the things that my wife gave me on the list. But if I were a person wearing a real funny-looking outfit, like if I had a black suit and just a little bit of white showing right here, they would say, ah, that's a clergyman. The banker the other day said, well, Reverend Armstrong this, Reverend Armstrong. I said, sir, please, I just want to mention something to you. I never go by the word reverend. I said, it's actually a theological thing with me. I said, the Bible says in the book in the Psalms, holy and reverend is his name. And I said, since God's name is reverend, no man is to be reverenced. And therefore, I'm not to be revered, because to revere someone is to, in a sense, worship and to hold them in great high regard and high esteem. I know about the Reverend Jesse Jackson. And then we got in another talk about that. But anyway, because he'd actually been to hear him somewhere in Dallas one time, and he went on and on. He's Southern. He's a redneck like a lot of people. And unfortunately, he has an attitude that is not my attitude about Jesse Jackson. I think that Jesse Jackson, like any other human being, has his, you know, his desires and his wants and so on, and we should not judge him. But as God, love a person who is a sinner but not love what they do. Well, this man didn't even understand that at all. He couldn't understand that, but it didn't bother him. He said, well, fine, I'll just call you Grinder Ted. I said, well, that's the least thing that people call me. Other people call me by all kinds of things. But, you know, you're anonymous. You don't have to display your religion. If you are a Catholic nun, you're wearing a garb which identifies you as a Catholic nun. If you're a Catholic priest, you probably are identified by the cross or the garb that you wear. Other nations have not changed their religion, but he says, my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be ye horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. An analogy, what use is a cistern that you have that you're filling with water when it just leaks out the bottom and won't contain the water? Of no value whatsoever. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he destroyed or spoiled? The young lions roared upon him. A lot of analogies here. Again, it's just like a little wildebeest or perhaps a Thompson's gazelle that's brought to the ground by a ferocious band of lions. And they are tearing the little carcass aside. They are apart. They've made his land waste. His cities are burnt without inhabitants. In verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings shall reprove you. They have already backslid. They've already gone back. They've already gone back into the world, into paganism, sun worship, and idolatry. Know, therefore, and see that it's an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Eternal, your God. They once knew God. They once knew God's ways. They were brought up in it. Their parents knew God's ways. As children, they were taught them. But he says, my fear is not in thee, says the Eternal God of hosts. For of old time I've broken your yoke and burst your bands, and you said, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree you wandered, playing the harlot. You see, God says that the old covenant was a marriage covenant, a marriage relationship. He said, I was an husband unto them. So the analogy here is like a suitor who promises his would-be bride everything. I will protect you. I will give you the best kind of living. I'll just take care of you and provide for you. And I'll be with you in sickness and in health, etc., till death do we part. But she plays the harlot and runs around on him. And he is the one who is being very, very sorrowful and brokenhearted over the fact that he's got an unfaithful wife. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then are you turned unto the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? How do you look like some wild bramble instead of a beautiful grape plant? For though you wash you with nitre, and that would have been a very harsh cleansing agent, and you make much soap, take thee much fuller's earth or soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Eternal. You can scrub like an otter with a carrot, but it doesn't make any difference if the internal part is not clean. How can you say I'm not polluted? I've not gone after Balaam. You know, way back decades ago, it was understood by tens of thousands of people that Sunday is the day of the sun, and that the real Jesus Christ bears no resemblance whatsoever to the figment of the imagination in people's minds, which gets into their minds when the name Jesus Christ is spoken out of the pulpits and over religious broadcasting and television in this country. That the person they imagine with the white robes and the aquiline nose and the sad eyes and the long brown locks cascading over his shoulder, or the dead Christ on the cross, it wasn't a cross but an upright pail with a patibulum on the top that said, that had the inscription, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, and that is proven by Bullinger's Companion Bible. It absolutely proves that the word crux in Latin, from which the English word cross derives, has no connection whatsoever with the Greek word stauro or stauros, which is an upright pail, which is why it's translated in the book of Acts a couple of times that he was hung on a tree, because it was the trunk of a tree, not a cross. These people knew that the cross was the sign of a solar wheel. They knew that it was a pagan symbol. Yet great stentorian thunder out of the pulpits in huge open-air pavilions with 100,000 there listened to one of the most famous evangelists of all time saying, come to the cross! Come to the cross of Christ! They knew that. They knew the difference between utter paganism, a kind of a form of Christianity, having a form but denying the power thereof, as Paul said. They studied it painstakingly. They went through it a doctrine at a time. They researched it. They understood it. They sat in there for hundreds and hundreds of sermons, hundreds of Bible studies. Many of the ones I'm talking about went all the way tonight to probably the 53rd correspondence course. They read the booklet about the Passover. They read the booklet about the Sabbath. They read the booklet about tithing. They read the booklet about the holy days. They sat in Bible studies by some of the actual pioneers of the work back at that time and listened to every obscure problem text or questionable scripture in the Bible expounded thoroughly to their satisfaction. Many of them took tests. They were in the college for years, and they got good grades in Systematic Theology 101. And my second year Bible class and the Epistles of Paul that I taught for a time and Rod Meredith taught before that and that Ron Dart taught for some years, got good grades and went through those classes. They became biblical scholars. They've got Bibles tucked away somewhere with all kinds of red and blue and green and yellow marks in them. They got chain referenced Bibles. They've got old study books around. But somehow it doesn't mean anything to many of these people anymore because they just left that Bible somewhere covered up in some old chest or a drawer where they've forgotten where it is, and they're out there feeling fine. They're not daily under some kind of a feeling of terrible curse or condemnation. It's easy, especially if there are groups of them that are doing it all together. So when I went up into the fourth floor of the office building that I had helped design, certainly designed that wing of it, I'll guarantee you, because that was my office and my dad's. And I saw all these Christmas decorations up there. It was as much a shock as about anything else you could imagine that you would see in an area that always was completely free from that kind of thing. And now it is just as much as if I had gone into any public building in this world. So you wonder what is going on in some people's mind. Now what I want to do is to make clear that people understand unequivocally their relationship with God if they are a part of that kind of a group. We're receiving bits and dribbles and trickles of them from time to time, and we're not talking now about mature people up in their 70s or 80s necessarily, although some of them are coming to the church as well, but we're talking about the second and the third generation of people who came along in God's church and just decided, I don't like this anymore. You know, I didn't either when I was young. I didn't want anything to do with it when I was young. One of the first letters that I wrote to Shirley Hammer, who is now my wife of more than 48 years as of the other day, was that I would punch out anyone who tried to get me to be a member of that church. I didn't want to be a member of that church at all. I understand more than probably anyone else can, far more I think than they can, what it was like to be a teenager with a minister father who believed in Saturday instead of Sunday. They don't have any complaints that I didn't have. They haven't had any harder row to hoe than I did. I had a bigger obstacle than they did. Their dad wasn't the founder of the whole thing. He wasn't the one that said, I am the first person to begin preaching a gospel in over 1900 years or something like that. That wasn't their dad making statements like that. And so I had to begin right at the very beginning myself. Is there a God? Is the Bible His Word? How could my dad be right, and how could all these other people be wrong? Pretty big obstacle to try to overcome. They've got no better excuses than I had. So God says, verse 29, wherefore will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Eternal. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. In chapter 3, he talks about backsliding at Israel, verse 8, committing adultery. I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And this, again, is analogous to a divorce between a man and a wife. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Because, you see, Judah was removed after northern Israel had been removed about 121 years earlier. And not taking a lesson from that and not fearing what would happen to them, the Jews in Judah did as much or worse than northern Israel had. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks, meaning upright obelisks and gods and idols made out of wood and rocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, meaning in falsehood. So they claim to turn unto God. They had a form of religion, and they say, we're turning unto God. He says, not with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Eternal. And the Eternal said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. Well, then God's attitude, even though they have forsaken him, like a wife who would just leave her husband and go off and seek all kinds of other lovers, the husband is standing there saying, honey, come home. Come back. I will forgive you. It's not too late. I'm not through with you yet. I don't care how many of these other lovers you've had. Come back. God is saying, return, thou backsliding Israel, says the Eternal, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, says the Eternal, and I will not keep anger forever. He's not like human beings. Human beings keep anger forever. They can never forget. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you transgressed against the Eternal your God, and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, because they worshipped in Asherah, or groves, like oak groves, and that was a place almost like an outdoor temple, and they would even strip the boughs off of some of the branches and leave the trunk and its roots in the soil and worship it, maybe carve some kind of a face on it. They didn't always just leave the boughs of the trees there in place. But that's why the famous oak of Jupiter figured in the myth of the beginning of the Christmas tree, where allegedly Saint Boniface came upon some people where little Wolfred was about to be sacrificed to Jupiter, and to show that those great trees were not a living god of some kind, and because so-called Saint Boniface, which meant pretty face, had enough armed guards with him that he'd be protected, he went ahead and just cut down the big oak and proved to all of these pagan worshipers around that the big oak had no power to hurt him or his men. But it said that the myth was that the next morning there was a little evergreen tree that sprung up there. And that was proof that Jesus Christ was like a symbol of the resurrection, that he'd been resurrected. And that myth is a part of the myth of the origin of the Christmas tree, about the sacred oak of Jupiter and the near sacrifice of a little boy and how he was saved by Saint Boniface. Interesting, isn't it? But they did this under every green tree. Turn, O backsliding children, verse 14 of Jeremiah 3, says the Eternal, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. That's not many, is it? How many people are in a city? 5,000, 10,000, 200,000? I'll take one from a city and two of a family. Well, the family has a better per capita ratio here than the city. But that's not very many people. That's only a few straggling survivors. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Doesn't say like the servant of Solomon who took over the northern 10 tribes because the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, so turned away people. He said, my father chastised you with whips, and I'll chastise you with scorpions. And an awful lot of young people looked upon the ministry as being the absolute epitome of the greatest possible status that you could ever reach in life. It was the greatest concentration of power and of great ego and dignity and fame and everything. And they just couldn't wait for their turn. So sometimes when they got up into the pulpit and they became ministers, they began to do exactly as Rehoboam said he would do. And they just tongue-lashed them. My father was fond of telling a story about a young man from Ambassador College who years later became a false prophet and claimed demons came into the United States on banana boats up the Mississippi River. But this kid was a kind of a weird little kid in a lot of ways. And he was only 17 when he came to college, and he was a cocky, conceited little guy. And so it came his opportunity to stand up at Big Sandy up there one time in the old Redwood building and to give a sermonette. And he just tongue-lashed them. He just lit into the people. He just condemned and criticized and rebuked. And by the time he was through, my dad, I guess, overheard some people sitting in the rear back there by the where they were going to have the potluck and go through the line and get the beans and all that. And one of them said, "Well, did you hear the boy?" Another old cracker, old farmer said, "Yeah, I heard him. Do you feel properly chastised?" And the other guy said, "Well, yes, I did." Well, my father had to call that guy in and chastise him and made him get up in that pulpit the next day and apologize. And that was kind of hard for him to do, but it was good medicine because he needed to learn that. I don't think the lesson stayed with him very long, but at least he learned it temporarily. "I will give you pastors according to mine heart." Now, what does a pastor do? We've got some property. I'm thinking of all kinds. Maybe we'll even have a garden and the ladies can get out there and grow some noonday onions. Maybe we'll even have a couple of acres. We can get a feeder calf and put it out there and we can raise some beef. No, we can't do all of that. We can't create there an entire garden. We'll probably just have a nice office complex. But, you know, the thought, we can't have pigs, chickens, and goats. Pigs, we don't want pig, but I mean, we just can't have a farm out of it. But if you see a pastor with a flock of sheep, what is he essentially doing? I've come across them high in the Rocky Mountains where there'll be some of these Basques, and they will have sheep out there. Nearly always, they're just lying down next to a rock in the sun, and a dog is out there corralling and keeping care of the sheep. I've never yet come across, and I've seen them, I've had to just drive behind them at about 1 mile an hour, especially where there's a narrow, constricted road and a bridge over up by maybe, you know, Craig, Colorado. These people are driving sheep down the road. And so slowly these sheep move, just a blatting and a bleating. I have never yet seen a pastor with a big stick in his hand beating on those sheep. I just don't see that. He's trying to gently drive them and lead them because they're his livelihood. The wool and the meat from the lambs and so on, they're his livelihood. He cares for the sheep. He actually has to even help them in lambing time, a pretty messy job. He's got to actually help deliver lambs when the ewes are having trouble with them sometimes. I've never yet seen a pastor. The word pastor and pasture come from the same root. It has to do with pastoral, like a farmer or a husbandman, that has to do with raising crops and animals, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Doesn't say beat you every time you get out of line. And it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, says the Eternal, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, what is that? Well, that was a very prideful national statement, almost like singing America the Beautiful. It was a nationalistic fervor that they felt. We are God's people. To us pertains the tabernacle in the wilderness, the ark of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the rod that budded, the stone jar, the beautiful one with the manna in it, Moses and the prophets of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are God's people. They won't say any more the Ark of the Covenant, says the Eternal. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Eternal. And what is it talking about ultimately here? Talking about the restoration of Israel, the house of Israel, and of Judah, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. So this scripture is talking about the restoration of the remnant of Israel and Judah, and with Jesus Christ of Nazareth seated on his throne in Jerusalem. And all nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Eternal of Jerusalem. That hasn't happened yet. That's a prophecy for the future. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. And that says the stubbornness in the margin, the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Again, two separate nations. Totally different, totally separate. I said, and I received an email from someone that thought, well, that was wonderful to hear that actually the nation of Israel today should be called on the maps Judah. It'd be far more accurate. Or Judah, slant Levi, slant Simeon, maybe, but Judah, not Israel. Let my name be named on them, said a man named Israel. Where was Judah? Nowhere in sight. He may have been playing marbles with Issachar. We don't know where he was, But we do know that Ephraim and Manasseh were there with Israel, meaning Jacob's hands, laid on their head and said, let my name, Israel, be named on them. Said nothing about Judah. But there are millions of people who don't know that. And that is one of the easiest things to prove in all the Bible. Four whole books devoted to the separate national histories of Israel and Judah. Enough of that, but it's just something that is so perplexing when you realize the incredible ignorance of Scripture, ignorance of biblical history, and that people have all these jaundiced ideas about the Bible and theology, and they really don't know what they're talking about. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne. We read that, verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Can you imagine the scene that will be there after the Bosporus Dardanelles has been crossed by the refugees that will be coming from Europe and from all the quarters of the earth? And there will be a scene such as never has occurred before, not unlike that which took place after the crossing of the Red Sea. There will be campfires winking in the distance as far as the eye can see. And there will be people who are speaking Dutch, and people who speak only Flemish or Walloon, and people who speak only Scandinavian of the Norge or the Norwegians. There will be people speaking Swedish and people speaking English. There will be people speaking French and other tongues. And they will be the campfires of returning refugees who are going to be gathered to Jerusalem in the land of Palestine after the second coming of Christ, during his second 3.5-year ministry. And they will gradually begin to build places to inhabit. But there's going to be a great regathering, so great that it says the Exodus will never more even be mentioned in the millennium. But they will talk about the eternal exists who brought the children of God out of the north country, not out of Egypt across the Red Sea. They won't refer to the Exodus anymore. There'll be a new Exodus, and this will be the biggest one that has ever happened, numbering up into the millions. But even then, it'll only be 10% of the surviving populations of all of Israel. Verse 21, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they perverted their way, and they've forgotten the eternal their God. Now, what does he say? Here they are in complete pagan idolatry. Right now, tomorrow, as the sun rises, all over the United States, are going to be a few thousand people. I hope it's only a few, and I hope it gets fewer and fewer and fewer, because that's the way I feel about it, who for 40 years, in some cases 50 years, 30 years, 20 years, who studied all of this, who understood the truth about God's Sabbath and his annual holy days and his plan, who knew that God is a family of father and son, who knew exactly what it means to be born again, who knew about the begettal process, and that when you're born of God, you're as the Spirit, as the wind, that you can't see where it came from or where it goes, so shall everyone who was born of the Spirit be. They knew 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. They didn't believe in going to heaven and going to an ever-burning hell. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe. They knew better. They didn't know or think that God was a hypostasis or a tripartite, triumvirate being of some kind that cannot be separated into Father and Son. They'd painstakingly prove the truth, but they're going to be going to church on Sunday, and after they go out of church, if they wish, they'll just go ahead and have some fried shrimp or maybe have steak and lobster. But somewhere back in the back of their mind, there's a little bitty guilty conscience. They have their excuses, and they're saying, well, look, there's the Joneses, and there's the Johnsons, and there's the McNamaras, and there's the Browns and Greens and all the rest of these colors. People over there, they're all doing it. We're all doing it together. Isn't this wonderful? The church is meeting. And after all, let God work it out. It's God's responsibility. God could have changed the leaders if he'd wanted. He didn't. He let the leaders stay. It's up to the leaders to tell me. Blah, 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 blah. You know, so absolutely stupid. What do you want me to do? Jump out of a four-story building? I'll do it. What do you want me to do? Eat the pig? I'll do it. You want me to eat a skunk? How about roadkill? I'll do that too. What would you like me to tell me what I think? Tell me what I believe. Tell me where to go, what to do. I am an idiot. I do not think for myself. I have no individuality. I have no personality. I have no character. I don't have any decision-making process left. I'm a dumb automaton. I'm sort of a clone of some sort here. And I do not think. I'm a thoughtless zombie. You tell me what to do. Go to church on Sunday. Yes, sir, I will. And so there they are. But you know, deep down inside, they know better. They really do. They're playing a game. They're just playing a little game. Let's play Christmas. Let's play world. Let's get back into that world. Let's put on a mask and go down and just have a ball in New Orleans and just go crazy at Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras time, like a lot of people did and got in all kinds of riots and burnt cars and started breaking into shops. People want an orgy, and of course God is going to give them one. They're not going to like the orgy he gives them, but they want an orgy. And if they have an opportunity to have an orgy, well, then they'll just have an orgy. Well, right now, some of these people are having an orgy of worldliness. They have just got on the high board, and they dove straight back into a sewer, and they're swimming in there with the maggots, and they just really feel comfortable, because every time they come up for a breath of air, well, there's the Joneses, and there's the Browns and the Greens and all the other people. We're all in the swim together. And they have their excuses all there in a row. We asked for years. We said, let God work it out. Well, apparently God has. We're keeping Sunday now. It won't work. It won't work. Each man, says God, will give account of himself before God. And what knowest thou, O husband, whether you can save your wife, or what knowest thou, O wife, whether you can save your husband? Is it too late? God says, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, they cry out, as if with one voice, we come unto thee, for thou art the eternal our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the eternal our God is the salvation of Israel. It won't come from this world, and it won't come from worldly people, from worldly institutions. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covers us. For we have sinned against the eternal our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the eternal our God. Goes right on, if you will return. This isn't their first calling. This isn't the first time God has ever dealt with them. He is trying to call them back from the slop chute, trying to call them back out of the vomit of the past. He's trying to call them back out of their backsliding. They were his beautiful, pristine bride wearing white. They were the virgin Israel. They were the blushing bride. They were the young wife, the young mother. But now they're just an old waddling whore. And it doesn't matter. God is saying, come back. And I will forgive you. Come back if you will return, O Israel, says the Eternal, return unto me. If you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then shall you not remove. And if you will swear the Eternal liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. There is so much here, I won't go on and on and on in it, but it says over and over again that it's not too late. Look at Psalm 103. The 103rd Psalm, right quickly. Of course, there is one in particular I want to turn to here in just a moment that is repetitive with regard to God's mercy. The 103rd Psalm is a very beautiful one. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. In verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Look at Psalm 136. This was sometimes performed with the people with a cantor stating the first part of it and the people en masse then coming back with the chorus, for his mercy endureth forever. Would have been a very inspiring thing to hear. A man up there maybe with even tone and maybe music, which David himself had inspired, oh, give thanks unto the Eternal And the people respond, "For his mercy endureth forever." Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. How long? Forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. By the time you've repeated this 26 times, the sun to rule by day, verse 8, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 11, brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. By the time you're through with that, repeating that 26 times, his mercy endureth forever, you ask even an eighth grader, how long does his mercy endure? Forever. His mercy endures forever. It endures beyond 1978 and 1986 when my dad died, in 1992 and 1997. It endures even today. His mercy endures forever. It is never too late to repent. Joel 2, verses 12 through 17. Therefore also now, says the Eternal, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That is the evil that he was thinking he was going to bring upon them because of their ways. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering from the Eternal, your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. This isn't time to marry. Put off all of those things, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Eternal, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Eternal, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The day the Middle East erupts in a major war, the day when tens of thousands of Jews are dying because of anthrax or VX or botulinum toxin, the day when nuclear weapons or biological or chemical weapons are hurtling down on Haifa and Tel Aviv and Lod from the missiles that are launched by nearby Arab neighbors, Islamic enemies that hate them, the day when the United States is suddenly involved, and Russia then begins to become involved against us, and Europe begins to intervene in the Middle East, and a major war breaks out there, there are going to be several thousands of ham sandwich eating, Christmas keeping, Sunday observing, former worldwide Church of God people who are going to call their knees and say, what do we do now? And when it comes here, when it comes to the United States, when we, because of tortuous conditions inside this country, because of disease, attacks by wild animals, because of the pollution of our water supply, perhaps deliberately done by terrorists, because of the possibility of a blight that could be spread by agents of Saddam Hussein that they even suspect is guilty for causing the spread of hoof and mouth disease in Britain, which has devastated the British beef industry, thousands of cattle and sheep are being burnt and destroyed in Germany, and all of Europe is keeping British beef and other products out and has devastated them. You know what would happen if even a few here and there in the United States of our cattle were determined to have hoof and mouth disease? It would devastate the beef industry and would cripple the entire United States economy. It wouldn't require 10,000 of them or even 1,000 of them, because we depend on massive exports. We trade with other nations, and that would just devastate that particular industry. There's so many things that can happen in this dangerous world of ours. Now, I'm not a person who needs to be warning people when there isn't any real danger somewhere. I am alert and aware about world conditions because I have at my fingertips thousands of potential sources, and so many of them are fed to me by those who are full-time, spending their entire week many, many hours every day of doing nothing but obtaining news from hundreds of sources all the way around the world. And every time I look at my email, there they are. And all I've got to do is follow them up. So I'm kept pretty well aware of what is going on around the world. I'm not Chicken Little. I don't say this to frighten anyone. I certainly don't say this to paralyze you spiritually. Wink, wink. I think what happens is that many people are paralyzed spiritually and are asleep and are unaware of world conditions and what is going on and are not watching. And what did Jesus Christ say when he said, "Watch you therefore and pray always"? He also said, "When you shall see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for you know your redemption draweth nigh." And he also said, after he listed the entire litany there of terrible things, of wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, "See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass first, because the end is not yet." He said, "See that you be not troubled." And you know, and I know, that I have always propounded that theme. I've always said to audiences, when you go outside today, the sun will still be shining, the Grand Canyon will still be there, the road leading to Longview will still be there, your home will be there when you get home. This is no giant catastrophe. But I am oftentimes accused by those who deeply resent this ministry and deeply resent the blessings and the tremendous success that God is heaping upon us, of being some kind of an alarmist who shows up to you waving a newspaper and a Bible. Well, as I said before, here I am. I think the people need to understand that it's never too late to repent, and that those people can come back, and those people can look at the fruits and decide where God's work is going out to the world. And as I find little bits and dribbles, as I say, just here and there, 2 and 3 and 5 and 9 and 20, and sometimes there are whole groups that will come to us, and I look at the growth that is occurring, I know that there is a whole generation of middle-aged people out there today who were brought up in the truth of God, who came through the schools, who went to the college, and they are trying, many of them, to find their way back. And I'm just hoping that many of them can hear this tape. Maybe it will help them to understand. It's easy to find your way back. All you have to do is come.